This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
The occasion of this morning's message is the ordination of one of our members to the office of deacon. This is not the sort of thing that takes place every Lord's Day among us. It doesn't take place in any church, I guess, every week. It's a special occasion, and it calls for special attention, that we might understand the meaning of the office of deacon and also understand the meaning of putting a person in the position of leadership in such an office as that. The purpose of this morning's message is going to be, however, to call all of us as church members to service and to ministry under the leadership of the ordained officers that God has placed in this congregation. The message will not simply be for Scott, who is being inducted into office today, but it will be a message for all of us to understand how we are to be ministering within this congregation as well. Toward that end, let's turn in our Bibles to Acts, the 6th chapter, verses 1 to 7, the biblical account of the formation of the office of deacon within the early church. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. Hear now God's word. Now in these days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring of the Grecian Jews against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. And the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them, and said, It is not fit that we should forsake the word of God and serve tables. Look out, therefore, brethren, among yourselves, and find 7 men of good report, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will continue steadfastly in prayer and in the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands upon them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem exceedingly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And thus far the reading of God's word. We're going to begin this morning by looking at the formal office of deacon, and then back up and look at the very concept of being a deacon and see how it generally applies to all of us. The formal office of deacon, as I indicated at the beginning of our Bible reading this morning, is found in Acts, the 6th chapter. This is where the office originates. We see how it came about, and we learn something about the nature of the office just from reading this early account of it. We see in Acts, the 6th chapter, that the apostles needed to be freed from the distribution of aid. Actually, the word is waiting on tables. They were actually waiting on tables in the sense that they provided the daily ministration to the widows. And when this became an administrative task that was burdening them so that it was interfering with their spiritual counsel, with their prayer, with their ministry of the word, then they came before the congregation and, having been led by the Holy Spirit, proposed that the office of deacon be instituted, that the congregation would among themselves find those who are full of the Spirit and faith, men who are equipped to serve, and have them set aside by the apostles approving them, having them set aside for ministry with the laying on of hands. First, would you learn from this that this is how Christ orders his church? This was not simply a brainstorming session where everyone in the early church got together and said, now how can we handle this problem? Let's see if we can come up with some clever idea for dealing with the difficulty here. And it worked out well for them, but you know, that was just Jerusalem. That was many years ago. This was the Holy Spirit that led the church to do things in this way. Christ rules his church by his Spirit and word, the scriptures tell us. And it is Christ who said that the apostles, the elders, the teaching leaders of the congregation needed to be freed to pursue their particular gifts and their peculiar ministry, their specialized ministry, freed to do that by others helping out, picking up the task of doing some of the administrative ministry of mercy within the congregation. Christ orders his church this way. It is not optional. When you look out among yourselves today and you see various congregations that are organized and governmentally ruled in a variety of different ways. That should not be an indication that among Christians it's different strokes for different folks. You can do things any number of ways and it's just as good as anything else. Christ is head of the church, and the church must be ordered by Christ's direction. There are to be elders and deacons in particular that are set aside by the laying on of hands to lead the congregation. This is not optional. Jesus didn't come and say, look, I've got a smorgasbord of ideas for how to run the church. You pick the one you like best. Jesus ordains the office of deacon in the church, and it's the church's duty to understand that office, to put it in its proper perspective, and make it function the way Jesus wants it to function. And notice as well that the church getting organized along the lines that Jesus has set it up to, by which it is to function, the church organizing in Jesus' fashion is the key to its explosive increase in the Word of God and the multiplication of the disciples. You see, it is conspicuous that Luke tells us that the office of deacon is set up, and then verse 7 says, and that having been accomplished, and the Word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem exceedingly, so much so that even a great band of the priests, of the Levites of the Old Testament order, came over to the Christian church. Verse 7 is not stuck in there because Luke couldn't find anywhere else to tell us this. Luke is telling this because he's showing that when the church operates in the way that Jesus wants it to, so that the teaching elders of the church are free to pursue their particular gifts, when the church is functioning in an orderly and efficient way to the glory of God, the church will grow. The Word of God will have a marvelous increase and impact in the society round about it. And people, the disciples, will be multiplied. It's a shame, isn't it, that we have church growth seminars all over Southern California, in fact, all over the United States. This is really the fad among Christians these days, you know, church growth. And yet I have not heard ever of a church growth seminar that has said, we're going to put aside even 1 hour of our discussion today to talk about the government and organization of the church, so that if we function in a good Presbyterian, which is to say New Testament fashion, then we can expect to see the multiplication of the disciples. The ordering of the church by Jesus' instructions is a key to the church's success in the world. And that's why it is such a really big deal for us to be ordaining somebody to office. For if we are doing what Jesus would have us do, and if the church is going ahead and being led in the way that Jesus would have it to be led, then we have a future. We have a God-glorifying, God-centered future. We are going to grow. We're going to see multiplication of disciples. We're going to see the explosive power of God's Word. And so this is an exciting day. Notice as well that in this passage that the ministry of mercy is not explained. We have Luke simply referring to the daily ministration. No background, no introduction, no account for how it came about or how it functioned or what it was all about. He just takes it for granted. And I think that in itself is significant. Because in our day and age, if we were to develop a daily dole for those who are impoverished, those who are widows, those who are in need, if we were to develop something like that, well, I'll tell you, Christianity Today would be down here to find out how we were doing and want to know the background and see the details of it. We don't take that for granted today. That's a big deal. That's something very special. In the early church, it was ho-hum. Of course, there's the daily ministration. We read earlier in the book of Acts that people were so dedicated to one another in love that they were willing to account their possessions as belonging to everybody, if need be, so that where there was a need in the congregation, it was being met. That's the kind of open-heartedness and open-handedness that you saw in the early church. And because there was that kind of generosity, and because there were needs to be met, the church just automatically picked it up and did it. And that's why Luke doesn't tell us anything more about it. He just says there was this daily ministration. And, oh, by the way, a glitch kind of came up in this, in that it became too much for the apostles to oversee it. And there was this conflict between those who were Hellenistic Jews, those who were proselytes, that had become Jews and then Christians by conversion, and those who were the Hebrews, those who were ethnic Jews as well. And because there was that difficulty, and the apostles said, we don't have time to resolve all these problems, then you get the office of deacon. In our day and age, we do it the other way. We get the office of deacon, and we say, now, what should they do? Let's see if we can find a daily ministration for them. Oh, I wish it were the other way around. I wish we were driven to the office of elder and driven to the office of deacon, because there's so much going on, there's so much ministration, there's so much outreach, that we need more leaders. We have to have them to oversee this business. As I say, I'm afraid the church does it the opposite so often. We find leaders, and then we look for a business for them to oversee. It was simply too much to expect the elders, the apostles in this case, to do everything. And so their wisdom to the congregation, coming from the Holy Spirit by Christ's own direction, their wisdom is that they should focus upon their special gifts. They should center upon the Word of God and prayer. And what they counseled the church is that this ministry of the Word, this ministry of the Word would be done much more efficiently if there was help in the other ministries of the church. And already, we get a hint of the fact that we shouldn't look upon the minister as simply the guy who stands in the pulpit or those elders who form the session of a congregation. The ministry of the church is broader than the Word and prayer. And yet when we think of minister, we think of those people who pray publicly, those people who lead the congregation in worship, those people who preach or counsel, those who bring the Word of God to others. But the ministry is broader than that. That's just one element of the Christian ministry. It's an important one. It's the leading element, to be sure. But that ministry must be freed up by the other ministries of the church being assumed by the congregation, those that God has graced with the gifts to lead and to serve. If you turn to Philippians 1:1, you'll notice that after the institution of the office of elder in Acts 6, it takes on a universal and permanent position in the Christian church. This was not just a development in Jerusalem. This was something that the whole church was to use as a model. And so when Paul writes to the church in Philippi, notice how he opens his epistle. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. I want you to remember that word, servants. Servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus that are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. Paul says, I greet the congregation along with your officers. And who are the officers? The elders. They're called overseers. You may have bishops in your translation. That's all right. Those who oversee and those who are deacons, those who are ministers in the congregation. It's already recognized then as an established office in the Christian church. And this office of deacon in the church stands in distinction from the eldership. The eldership is an office of rule and teaching, whereas the diaconal office is an office of ministry and mercy. If you look at 1 Timothy 5:17, you will see the distinguishing mark of the elder's office. Paul says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and teaching. So you see, eldership is connected with rule, word, and teaching. The deacons come in to supplement that. The deacons come in to strengthen the hand of the elders by helping them in the overall ministry of the congregation. And we won't read this morning, but you may wish this afternoon in your continuing reflection on God's Word to look at 1 Timothy 3:8-13, where Paul lays down specific requirements for anyone who would have the office of deacon. And so in the pastoral epistles, we see in the epistle to Philippi, we see in the early church, Acts 6, definite New Testament warrant for this continuing specific office of deacon. What is the function of the deacon? From what we can see in the New Testament, and as I've already told you, the deacons are to free the elders to serve in their own distinctive capacities. The deacons are to show mercy to those who are in need, to widows, to the impoverished, those who are poor, those who are sick, those who are in need of physical help. And that includes helping in the administrative and social details of the congregation. The deacons receive offerings and distribute them to those who are in need. They organize programs of service within the church. They look after the physical needs of the sheep. They manage the properties of the church. In our form of government, in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, we have a nice explanation of the office of deacon. It's very concise, and I thought I should read it for you this morning. As the form of government goes through the various offices in the church, we come to chapter 11, where we read of the deacons. The scriptures designate the office of deacon as distinct and perpetual in the church. Deacons are called to show forth the compassion of Christ in a manifold ministry of mercy toward the saints and strangers on behalf of the church. To this end, they exercise in the fellowship of the church a recognized stewardship of care and of gifts for those in need or distress. This service is distinct from that of rule in the church. Those chosen to this office should be of great faith, exemplary lives, honest repute, brotherly love, warm sympathies, and sound judgment. The Board of Deacons shall oversee the ministry of mercy in the church and shall collect and disperse funds for the relief of the needy. Other forms of service for the church may also be committed to the deacons from the elders. And so this is a little bit of biblical background and the summarizing of that biblical background in our form of government, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. This is what Scott will be ordained and put in office to do, to lead us in this ministry of mercy, to help free the elders so they can focus on their particular gifts, to help the church be organized in a ministry of compassion and service to others, both those who are within and those who are outside the congregation, so that the word of God might be multiplied in this place, and that God might see the kingdom of his Son, Jesus Christ, extended, because the church of Christ is functioning according to the pattern he's given it. But let's take a step back now. Having looked at the office of deacon, let's consider the underlying character of a deacon. What does it actually mean to be a deacon? That word deacon comes from a Greek word, sounds very much like the English, diakonos. And there's a Greek verb that is often used as well, diakoneo. To be a deacon literally meant in Greek to serve others. Specifically, it means to wait on tables. And so when you go to Marie Callender's and you have dinner and someone comes to your table, that person who comes to your table to wait on you, take your order, clean up your dishes, bring the food, whatever it may be, that waiter on your table is a deacon. In many cases, a deaconess, I suppose. But in Greek, you would use that verb, you would use that noun to describe the person who serves you. That person is a deacon. In John, the second chapter, we read of servants who were sent to draw water at the wedding feast in Cana. Remember, the wine had been consumed, and it was no longer available, and this was a great social embarrassment. So Jesus said that these water jugs should be filled up. But it is an embarrassment, isn't it, to fundamentalists to read about that. Here Jesus was concerned to make sure there was plenty of wine at the wedding feast, and what he did is he performed a miracle. The first sign that John tells us of is in his gospel. He turns the water to wine. Well, let's not focus on that. Those who went to get the water, those menial little gopher-type people who ran around doing the job for Jesus, they're called deacons in the Greek. The servants who draw water are deacons. They wait on tables. The word was expanded in the ancient Greek language to cover any kind of personal care or service or help that was given to another person. And the people who waited on tables, who served other people, who ministered to them, were considered to have a very lowly position. In Luke, the 7th chapter, we read of Simon the Pharisee, who had Jesus come to his house, and Simon was too proud to wash Jesus' feet. He was too proud to act as a servant. And in that particular occasion, a woman, fallen woman, came and with her tears washed Jesus' feet and dried them with her hair. And Simon is offended that this woman of the streets has ministered to Jesus. And Jesus says, but Simon, when I came in, you wouldn't do that for me. You were above being a deacon. You were above serving. Remember as well, John the 13th chapter, we're at the Last Supper, where Jesus will ordain the Lord's Supper itself. He himself took a slave's apron, picked up a basin, and went and knelt and washed the feet of his disciples. And then he said to them, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example. Truly, truly I say unto you, a servant is not greater than his Lord. Jesus said, if I, your Lord and teacher, bow down to wash your feet, then you had better be willing to wash each other's feet. You had better humble yourselves to have a deacon's spirit, a deacon's heart, the heart of a servant who is willing in all humility to meet the needs of others, even if it's such a lowly task as washing their dusty feet. The word is often translated in the New Testament into English as minister, because this stresses the idea of humble service in ministering to the needs of others. I think one of the most ironic places where you find the word deacon is Romans, the 13th chapter, verse 4, where Paul describes the civil magistrate, the ruling authority, and he says he is a minister of God. That high and mighty one is to be a humble minister. Let's remember that in this election year, that those that we vote for should be people who have deacon's hearts, the heart of a minister, humbly wishing to serve the Lord and the Lord's people in the task given to him. So the underlying character of a deacon, the deacon's heart, you see that? Humility, an outgoing willingness to meet other people's needs, to serve and minister to them. The Bible tells us that all Christians are called upon to be ministers. All Christians are to be deacons in that sense. Because after all, Christians are known as servants of Christ. In John 12, verse 26, Jesus said, "If any man serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there also my servant will be. If any man serves me, him will my Father honor." And in every case where you have serve or servant, the Greek word is deacon, or diakoneo. If any man is my deacon, if any man would be a deacon to me, then my Father will honor him. All who call themselves by Jesus' name, all who follow him, those who are disciples of Jesus Christ must be deacons of Jesus Christ. They must have a servant's heart. They must willingly and humbly want to minister to the needs of others. In Mark 10, verse 45, one of the best-known verses of the New Testament, where Jesus declares the purpose of his coming, he says, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served." He did not come to be deaconed unto, if I could use that language. He did not come to be served, but rather to serve. He came rather to be a deacon and to give his life a ransom for many. That's the very reason Jesus came into this world, to be a deacon. And you know where Jesus says that? In Mark, the 10th chapter, he says that at the end of a discourse explaining that his disciples must follow his example. They must serve in similar fashion. Jesus says in Mark 10:43, he has said in the previous chapter, Mark 9:35, "Whoever would be great among you shall be your," what do you think the word is? Deacon. "Whoever would be first or great must be first of all, above all, primarily a deacon." The irony of Christian service also shows us how the Christian church has gone really so far wrong. Because when we look for people to serve us, when we look for people to be set aside as ministers or elders and even deacons in our congregations, I'm afraid we're often lured toward people who are aggressive, who are charismatic, who have enough narcissistic self-interest that needs to be worked on in their own sanctification, frankly. We look for those people who can lord it over us. The Bible looks for those who quietly serve us, who are not trying to get a name for themselves, who are not trying to be recognized, who are not trying to establish their own reputation or little kingdom or fight them, but rather those who are willing to wash feet and be our servants. If you would be great, if you would be first in the congregation, then be a deacon, be a servant. The Bible says it's a gift. It's one of the graces of God to have this attitude, to pursue that kind of behavior. Romans 12, verses 6 to 8 tells us, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us," then a list of things are given. Notice these two. "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given us, ministry," the word is deaconing, "let us give ourselves to our ministry, or he who shows mercy, let him do so with cheerfulness." The Bible lists that heartfelt servant's attitude as one of the gifts of God's grace. It's a real blessing to have that attitude, and it's one that we should be seeking, asking God to instill in us and help us to grow in. So we come then to the title of this morning's sermon, "Are the Ministers Doing Their Job?" You know, at this time of year when we have congregational meetings, it's not uncommon for people to ask that question. Whether they do it explicitly and publicly or not, we internally ask that question. I mean, should we give the minister a raise? Should we give our elder a raise? Well, the first thing we want to know is, are they doing their job? What are they doing? Have they earned it? Do they deserve it? And that's fine. As Paul said, my ministry is open before you. I don't mind if anyone looks at my ministry. Please come look at my social calendar. Please come look at my counseling. Consider the quality of my preaching. You should do that. If it's not right, I want to hear about that. It's open. It's above board. Ask, is the minister doing his job? But you know the difficulty? The difficulty is that this time of year when we start asking those questions, we don't understand that we should be asking that question about all of God's ministers. Are the ministers doing their job? The question does not, as it might appear at first glance, apply simply to the ordained pastors. It doesn't apply simply to the elders of the church. Obviously, we should ask, are the deacons doing their job too? And I mean by that the ordained leaders in the congregation who have the office of deacon. We should ask, are all of our leaders doing their job? But we should also ask whether every Christian is doing his job, because every Christian is a deacon. Every Christian is a servant, if he's a Christian at all. And therefore, at this time, let's do a little self-examination. Let's ask about this congregation in particular, whether the ministers of this church are doing their job. You had your opportunity last week in the congregational meeting to examine your ordained officers. Let's let the ordained officers examine you now. Are you ministers doing your job in this congregation? The job of the ordained leaders is to provide leadership, is to provide oversight in the manifold ministries of God's people. It is not to do all the ministering themselves. After all, why did Christ give leaders to the church? Do you know the biblical answer to that? Do you know why Jesus gave the gift of teachers and elders and others to the church? In Ephesians 4, verse 12, the answer is to be found. Paul says he gave these officers to the church for the perfecting of the saints unto the work of ministry, unto the work of deaconing, if I can use the Greek, unto the building up of the body of Christ. Do you know why you have a pastor? Do you know why you have elders? Do you know why you have ordained deacons? Unto the work of deaconing, so that you'll all be deacons, so that you'll all be ministers. It is not our job to be your priest. It is not our job to stand in the place of religious service and ritual for you. It's our job, I've said this before, but it continues to communicate, so I'll say it again. Our job is more like that of a quarterback than of a priest. We go out there and we help oversee and lead the team, to be sure, but it's the team that does the work. Quarterbacks would go nowhere if they tried to go out on the field and just run by themselves and pass by themselves. And so why do you have officers? To prepare you for ministry, to oversee you in your ministry, to lead you, to goad you, to guide you, to give you wisdom, instruction, and to build you up as a body of Christ. And so when we ask whether the ministers are doing their job, we should be looking at all the members of Christ's church. Are all the ministers doing their job? And the ordained minister should make it a priority to encourage and lead others in ministering. We ought to sometimes be very stubborn and say, no, we won't do it. You do it. I know that sounds kind of belligerent. It may sound like we're being a little lazy. But if we are good leaders, we won't allow you to make us do it all. We will say, you must be equipped. You must put a hand to this ministry. If you need help or advice, we'll give it to you. You need encouragement, we'll give it to you. You need prayer, we'll give it to you. We'll show you how to do it. We'll lead you in the way, but we will not do it all for you. This is a body of Christ. It is not a priesthood. Let the whole body operate. Let the eyes do their job, and the ears do their job, and the hands do their job, and their feet do their job. Let the whole body function. We will get somewhere as a congregation. Then we'll glorify God. Then we'll see the kingdom of Jesus Christ strengthen and grow in this world. And so I guess today signals a new beginning for this congregation, because from this point on, you're going to hear that from now on. You're going to hear us say from time to time, we can't do it. We need you to. Let us show you how. Let us give you advice. Let us direct you. But we're not going to carry the whole thing. Every year, we're going to ask not whether the pastor is doing his job, although we can ask that too. We're going to ask, is everyone doing their job? And that's what I'm going to do this morning. What about you? I'm not going to name names. But I'm going to ask every one of you to just think I'm talking to you personally now. It's just between you and me, and I want to know whether you, as a minister of Jesus Christ, have done your job this year. The fact remains that 95% of the work in this congregation is still being carried on by about 20% of the membership. It's hard to get those numbers, you know, just right. But as best I can tell, as I look out and I see the people who I can count on as a pastor to work in this congregation, about 20%, let me be generous, 25% of the congregation does 95% of the work here. And my friends, that shouldn't be so. The numbers ought to tell you something. Some ministers are not doing their job. And you know what that means? It means the rest of us are picking up the slack for you. And it shouldn't be that way. In fact, to be very honest with you, friends, far too many of you don't even tithe. Far too many of you don't even, at a distance, support the ministry of this congregation the way that you ought to. See, I would think those who do not give of their time and their service to others ought to at least feel so guilty that they're going to financially support those who are doing it. But we have a good number of people in this congregation who don't even honor the biblical requirement of tithing. I'm not going to name names, and I don't know for confident, for sure, who each and every one of you is, but I do know that the giving last year was borne by about half of the congregation. Far too many of you make no effort to participate in programs which will equip you for service. I mean, you're feeling like, well, I don't have the strength, I don't have the wisdom, I don't have the training and background to serve others. Well, then come and get it. And you know where you get it? At prayer meeting. You know where you learn to have a heart that is compassionate and cares for people? At prayer meeting. You know where you learn the Word of God so you're able to discuss it and bring it to bear on people's lives? At Bible study. If you don't come to prayer meeting, you don't come to Bible study, and you don't minister in the congregation, that's no surprise. It's very discouraging. It's very wrong, but it's no surprise. Those people who don't have the strengthening and the guidance and direction that are available in the church are not going to very easily get out there and do the work of the church. I think that far too many of us just take it for granted that the distance and the inconvenience is sufficient excuse to be uninvolved in this congregation. No more Mr. Nice Guy. No more accepting of that excuse. If you're a member of this congregation, you took vows of membership to serve in this church, not just to be served, to be a giver, not just a getter. And if you live at some distance from this church, we know why that is. We understand the sad situation that many of you drive a distance because you want this kind of ministry. You want someone who, like this morning, is going to step on your toes and tell you what you need to be doing. If you're going to come for that kind of ministry and you've committed yourself to it, don't now use distance as an excuse. You be involved. You pay the price. You make the sacrifice. Drive the distance. Use the phone, whatever it takes. Stay involved in this congregation. Far too many of us simply dismiss inconvenient opportunities. I'll give you an example. One's coming up next Saturday. I wonder how many of you have even written on your calendar, work day, next Saturday. Most of you are saying, well, I've got school activities. I've got to rest that day. I have a tough week. There may be a game on the TV you wanted to see. It may be a nice warm day, a good day for going to the beach. I don't know what your thinking is, but my guess is most of you have just assumed others will do it. No more Mr. Nice Guy. I've got to tell you, stop assuming that. I'm going to be there. I'm going to be doing the weeding. I'm going to be trimming along with the rest of you. I'm not asking to be given a bed of ease. But I should be able to say to you, you know, the pastors and the elders need to be out counseling and evangelizing Saturday. So would the rest of you ministers please make sure the grass gets mowed? That shouldn't be too much to ask of you. And you shouldn't be saying, well, now, certainly there is some excuse for me not to be there. Someone else can do it. You should be saying, of course I'll do that. That's something I can do. That's the least of what the church could ask of me to come to work day. Or is it asking too much of you for one? How many work days have we had in this congregation in 8 years? Count them up, friends. You don't need but one hand. In fact, you only need one finger. One. I expect all of you to be there next Saturday. You say, well, I've got other plans. Change them. Reorganize your priorities. You got a life and death emergency, I understand that. And of course, I'm not going to be taking role after this sermon. You know, I'll be Mr. Nice Guy again, and I'll probably just listen to your excuses. But with the boldness God gives me from behind this pulpit, I'm going to tell you, you should be at work day. And it's not just work day. It's the other opportunities for service this congregation affords you too. The Bible says Christ came to lay down his life as a deacon, as a minister. You will not bother to minister by sacrificing some of your time, because you consider it all yours. Jesus gave up his life, but you live unto yourself. And you should be ashamed of that. You don't have a deacon's heart. And if you don't have a deacon's heart, you don't have Jesus' heart. While some are seeking service within this congregation, and I want you to know that I commend those of you. I won't name names. There are people in this church that look for ways to minister to other people. God bless you. While some are seeking service within the body, the fact is other members of this congregation are slinking away from any suggestion of it. And so do you have the servant's heart? Do you have the mind of Christ? You say, God, I want to have that heart. I want you to change me. I want you to turn me around. I want you to humble me and equip me for service. If you're saying that right now, then let me help you. I'm going to show you some opportunities you have for service in this congregation. We have a number of chairmen who operate in this congregation to lead us in various aspects of the ministry. Here are people you can go to and you say, look, I think I have some gifts in this area. Use me. Call on me. We have a prayer chairman. You know, I think that that prayer chairman would be just delighted if every Sunday people were coming up and saying, I know there's some special needs for prayer this week. Tell me what they are. I promise you, I'm going to pray a half hour extra every day this week. I can give you that. Help me be a prayer warrior. How many of you are willing to go to the social chairman and say, look, I can bring plastic forks. I can help clean up the tables after a church dinner. I so believe in the fellowship those dinners represent that I'll even be glad to wait on tables because I have a deacon's heart. How many of you will go to the evangelism chairman and say, look, this congregation does far too much talking about evangelism and not near enough evangelizing. We have a lot with respect to theory and motivation. We have a great program that you can put on paper. We haven't got a whole lot of feet on it. So I want to have beautiful feet. I want to be an evangelist. How can I do it? Show me where to go. Set me loose. I'm going to do this. You know, sometimes a congregation can be like that. I don't know if you remember the joke about the fireman who all his life develops theories of firefighting. And at the time of his retirement, people stood up to commend him for all his work. And what they said is, this man has developed the greatest theory of firefighting we've ever seen. Unfortunately, he's never put out a fire in his life. We have a lot of evangelists like that, theoretical evangelists in this congregation. They say, when do I have time to evangelize? I don't know. When do you have time to bring plastic forks to church dinners and to trim the lawn for the church? I guess you'll only have time when you make the time to do it. When your priorities are reset by God's game plan rather than your own. Isn't that the problem, friends? God has one agenda and we have another. And we say, God, your agenda is going to have to give way until I have some free time. And when I have some free time, then I'm going to give it to the church. Often, by the way, people who say that don't even keep that promise to God, if we are honest with each other. But let me tell you, even if you kept the promise without any question, it's a really low, unworthy promise to tell God, when I can free up some time in my schedule, Lord, then I'm going to serve you. Free up some time in your schedule? You who were made by the Lord God Almighty, you whose life was redeemed from destruction by His mercy and love, you are going to find some free time for God. You know, I'm speaking to your heart because I'm talking to every one of you individually. That is exactly the way we think. First things first, and I come first in my life, and God, if there's time for you, that's great. And I'm sure you'll think well of me. God doesn't think well of that. God thinks well of sacrificial service that says others first, the kingdom of Jesus Christ above all. What did Jesus say? Seek first the kingdom of God, and then all these other things will be added to you. We seek all the other things and say, maybe the kingdom of God will have some 5 or 10 minutes spare time today. It doesn't work that way. Education. This congregation has as much, and I believe far more, ability in our small numbers to educate people in this area than any other church I've seen. We are a well-read people. We are a doctrinaire people, and I mean that as a compliment to you, but I don't mean this as a compliment. We keep it to ourselves. We have the ability to write tracts. We have the ability to get those tracts out. We have the ability to take Bible studies and tapes and literature and all sorts of things to people. What are we doing about it? Christian citizenship is another chairman we have in this congregation. Think of all the things this congregation could be doing to have an influence in this world. We do an awful lot of complaining about our society. We do very little work as light, scattering the darkness, and as salt, preserving our society from decay. How many times last year did you go and work at an abortion clinic to keep women from going in and encourage them? How many of you gave time to the Living Well Clinic just an afternoon once a month to counsel women, to tell them there's another way other than killing your child. We just don't make the time, do we? Our youth program could use your help. Women's fellowship, support of our missionaries, hospitality. Such a menial thing as sitting in the nursery once a month, helping out so that others can worship God without the interference of children who are crying or hungry, needing their pants changed. That too is service, very lowly. We're supposed to wash feet. I suppose we can change diapers, can't we? The communion chairman could certainly use help. How often are you here before everyone else so that we have the elements of the Lord's Supper? We all come and we love the blessing of the Lord's Supper, but not many of us are willing to make sure that it's able to be served. Our communication chairman could use you in proofreading and helping out in the preparation of programs. Obviously, building and grounds chairman could use you in setting up things and cleaning up afterwards or doing yard work. Our tape chairman could use your help. Our music chairman needs your gifts of music used. Our head usher doesn't have to do everything, you know. It doesn't require that it always be the same person who's here for a half hour after everyone else is gone, picking up and cleaning up and locking the doors. You know, our secretary, even though she is paid, nevertheless, get a lot more done if those of you have some free time, could do some folding and stamping and other such things. The treasurer could use some help. And there's so many different ways in which you could serve. And so I ask you this morning, are the ministers of this church doing their job? Are they? Are you going to allow 20% continue to do 95% of the ministry in this congregation? Matthew, the 25th chapter, Jesus told a story about a lord who went away to a far country, told his servants he would return, and he gave to them talents. Isn't that great? The English word talent doesn't have anything to do with gifts and abilities. It refers to a measure of economic value. But it works real well because the application does have to do with the English word talents in the sense of gifts and abilities. And as that lord went away, he gave various talents to his servants. He told them to put them to use. And when he returned, there were those who had invested their gifts, had put them to use. And he said to them, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But the other one was real worried that the master wouldn't be happy with his labor. He said, "I knew you were a hard man, and so what I did is I just went and I buried this thing. I didn't use it. I stored it up. I was waiting for some free time where I could do it right for you. I didn't want to goof up, and so I didn't do anything with the gift you gave me, with the talent you gave me." And you know, I think it sounds very harsh to us, and it's often shocking to realize that the response of the master was not, "Boy, I sure wish you had done a better job. That's too bad." The response of the master is, "Cast out the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness." This morning, I've not just been talking to you, then, about whether you're going to be consistent church members and profitable servants and deacons in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. I've not just been exhorting you to have a deacon's heart like Jesus that's willing to sacrificially serve others. The bottom line is I've been asking, are you a Christian at all? Because when Jesus returns and finds those ministers who are not doing their job, he's not going to say, "It's really a shame. Too bad you didn't do more." He's going to say, "I guess you don't belong to me at all." Let's pray. Our Lord and Savior Jesus, we do ask you this morning that you would change our hearts. We are such a selfish people, such a self-centered people. We make up so many excuses. We rationalize so ferociously to avoid doing the most menial things for you. And yet you gave up your entire life for us. Lord, convict us this morning of our sin. Change our attitudes. Humble our hearts. Help us to get down on our knees and be willing to wash feet for the kingdom of Jesus Christ, if that's what it comes to. Give us a deacon's heart. And Lord, we do pray that you would help those who are ordained leaders in your congregation to be willing to show that conservatism and self-control that will not allow them to become priests, to do everything for others. Help us rather to lead in service. We do pray for those who are put into office, that deacon's heart would be there in great measure, and the ability to lead and equip the rest of God's ministers and saints for service. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bahnsen, visit our website, bahnseninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.